All right, good morning. Welcome, welcome. Good to have you all here this morning. Beautiful sunshiny day. A little bit of snow last night, but nothing serious. Glad that the roads are fairly good. And this is the season, I guess. We all know we gotta put up with this for the next few months, but it's got its ups and downs, I guess you could say, especially if you happen to slip on the ice, which I do from time to time. Yeah, that's right. Well, it's good to be here with you this morning, and thinking about something Gary had said, I did see the report of this pastor that lost his life, and you know, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, just as we begin this morning. It'll tie into Revelation anyway, but it's a funny thing. Human nature is a funny thing, and until we observe something happening on a very consistent basis, and sometimes a highly consistent basis, we can be very speculative of that thing. We can weather patterns, you know, aches and pains in our body, health concerns. You know, after a while, we start to notice a pattern. Maybe there is something wrong with me. Maybe there is something going on in the world around me. And it takes a little while for us to catch on. You ever notice that? Right? Well, I'll have a little tickle in my throat for a day or two, and then I'll notice it goes from my throat to my sinuses, and then all of a sudden my stomach, and then eventually I'm sick. That's took a little while, but eventually you realize, right, as the signs and the symptoms become more clear, it becomes more obvious what's going on. We live in a world where the signs and the symptoms of the last days are all around us. And yes, you could argue, and even 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, you could argue 100 years ago that we're in the last days. Now, things are just as bad as they could ever get, except that exponentially there's 9 billion people on the planet now. Just by sheer mass numbers, things are much worse than ever before. Exponentially, there's far more violence, far more sin, far more wickedness, because there's far more people. So things are getting worse, and we're getting to the point where I notice a lot of people are starting to catch on to the consistency of the way in which things continue to progress. And the death of people who claim to love and know Jesus Christ is not a new thing. Since the time of Christ, people have lost their lives. And it's not a new thing. It's an unfortunate thing, and it's something that we see in our world still today. But we do know, as we look at the book of Revelation, that for Christians specifically, their time is short here on this earth for two reasons. One, the rapture, and number two, because of the way in which they will be treated during the tribulation period. And even as we get to the end of chapter 18, and we'll read that verse eventually, maybe this morning, it speaks about how Babylon the Great, whether city or system, however you want to understand this, religious Babylon or political Babylon, she is soaked, saturated with the blood of the saints. And that's the very last verse, actually, in chapter 18. And so when you mention that Christian fellow from Pakistan or India, we see this once in a while. We hear about it, and it's kind of a far ways off. And we think, oh, it happens, you know. And Through the Gates of Splendor, we all know that book. It's not new, but I do believe it's ramping up. I do believe we're going to see it more and more, that persecution is closer to home. As a matter of fact, even in our country, I know of three people right now who are in the courts literally being prosecuted for their opposition to the things of this world as they stand on the Word of God. That's a very real thing that's happening in our country now. But it's happening in such small increments that it's not really noticeable yet. It's not a big deal. It's not really that much of a problem. But it will be. And I don't think we have to say conspiracy theory or, you're being an extremist. I think as we look at Scripture, we know that's what is going to happen. The martyred saints in heaven will be crying out, God, how much longer? And so you take vengeance in Revelation chapter 6, and then he says there's more to come. There's more martyrs on their way. And so we know that these things that we're seeing in the world around us, though they seem to be happening in small increments, according to the Scriptures, it's going to get worse and worse. So at some point, we have to be able to see that momentum picking up speed, and I think we do. And so 2 Timothy, let me just read this, then we'll pray and look at Revelation. It says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And again, we would all argue that every generation would suggest, well, perilous times are here. 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago. So this must mean something very specific. Some type of peril so bad that it can be isolated as being referred to in a certain season. This specific peril is going to be far worse, and it will be during the tribulation period. But we're seeing the signs of these perilous days coming on to us, and here are some of the signs. These are not cosmic signs like we've been looking at in Revelation, the stars falling out of the sky and the sun becoming black and the moon becoming red. These are signs that we can see within the behaviors of society. And here's what some of them are. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And we see that en masse today. Even people are even being encouraged and taught to love yourself. Love yourself. Look out for number one. You're the most important thing. And it sounds like great advice until we realize that if I love myself more than anybody else, am I really loving others the way that I should be? That's why the Bible says love others like you love yourselves. But men are lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, very practical things that we can see in the world around us. Yeah, they're, you know, as far as I understand the phrase unholy, I can look around and say, yeah, I think there are a lot more unholy things out in the public eye than ever before in my life. I would say unthankful. Yeah, I would argue that people today seem to be more unthankful or less thankful than ever before. You know, covetous? Yeah. Yeah, we want the very next thing right now. I'm throwing away last year's Apple phone or whatever, and I want the next one. I'll stand in line up at 2 in the morning to get it. And it's just constant, constant, constant. And it gets, it builds and it gets worse and worse without natural affection. The Bible says that in the last days, as we see things getting to this point of the end, that there will be people that will no longer have natural, normal affections for one another that would make sense. Like we would expect from parents to their children, a mother to their child, or a spouse to a spouse, or people in general, just no real natural love. I've seen and heard of stories of people who were literally dying in the streets and, you know, just people walking by. There's no natural affection for one another. None, but it's less than ever before, and that's what the Bible tells us. These things will continue to get worse. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I'll read a little bit further, and then we'll stop. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And can't we see, especially those last two components, or those last two signs, that men will love pleasure more than God himself. And that is so true today. I mean, you know, there's a reason why the stadiums can be filled on a Sunday, but the churches can be empty. It's very clear. It's very obvious. It's not being mean to say that. We're just stating facts. Yeah, I notice that about our world, that we love pleasure more than we love the worship or the learning of God. So God is not being unfair to state this in his word, to say this is a sign that we're getting to the very end. When you see, when it's so evident, when it's so obvious that men love themselves and even pleasure, just enjoying satisfying their flesh more than me, that's a sign we're getting close to the end. And we see that. And then, as it said, having a form of godliness. Everybody today is godly in some way. Everybody that we see, for the most part, everybody's spiritual. Everybody has some kind of, you know, religion or religiosity about them. I was reading somebody the other day, and I wasn't interacting with them, but I was reading some of their comments on good old Facebook, and they sort of declared themselves not to be a Christian, that might have been a surprise. And I thought, well, actually, no, I kind of figured that just from what I saw. But then they went on to state that they have their own version of faith and religion that isn't based on the Christian religion. Well, that's yeah, there's thousands of those out there. Thousands of them. We can all create our own religion. I can create God in my own mind the way that I think he should be. And then I can call it my religion and my beliefs, but it doesn't mean that it's true, and it certainly doesn't mean that it will save me. And according to God, it won't. No man cometh to the Father but through, by me, Jesus Christ. I'm the only way to heaven. Apart from that, it's separation and judgment. And again, he's not being unfair. As a matter of fact, he's being very loving to tell us that. Continuously for 2,000 years, and again this Christmas, all kinds of people will hear that same message. Jesus Christ, because of his love, will say, put your faith in me. I love you. I'm your only hope, the Son of God. And so, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, we see that in our world today. And as we look at, let's go to Revelation chapter 18. Sorry for such a long kind of intro here this morning. But commercial Babylon, or economical Babylon, or however we want to understand, even if we just want to refer to it as Babylon here, sort of the other side of the coin in chapter 18, we can certainly see one thing in this text, that she is in love with herself and her wealth and her comfort and her riches and her pampering. And you know, it's sad when that becomes what life is all about. When it becomes simply about feeling good and being happy and doing whatever you can, never to lose that. And that's what a lot of people think that life is all about. It's okay to be happy, by the way. It's okay to have things and to enjoy. God wants us to enjoy. That's why he made maple syrup and apple trees and sunsets. He wants us to enjoy the world that he created. Don't get me wrong. But Romans teaches us in chapter 1 that we, unfortunately, as we just read in Timothy, love those things more than God himself who made them. It's like your parents buying you a gift, you know, for Christmas, saying, I love you, here's a gift. And you take that gift and you say thanks. Or maybe you don't even say thanks. Maybe you just take the gift and you never speak to them again. You never tell them thank you or I love you or I want to spend time with you. You take the gift and that becomes what you love more than your parents who gave you the gift. And essentially, that's what humanity has done. It's a problem. So Babylon is, again, a system, a city, an idea, an ideology that we see in the world today of loving the things that satisfy the flesh the most. The flesh is temporary. Someday the flesh will go in the grave, and all of those things, all of the pastries and the pies and the good feelings and the substances and the entertainment, all of those things that we enjoy and we experience or we defile ourselves with throughout life, there's not a one of them that can in any way do a single thing for your spirit or your soul, the real you. The flesh, when it dies, all of those things die with it. All the help that it might have brought dies with it. But the spirit exists. The soul is eternal. We continue to exist. That's a great surprise for many people that close their eyes in death, knowing they're dying, and gasp their last breath. And then a few moments later, after that horrible struggle, recognize they're still conscious. They still exist. They're still there. And that's eternity. And where we spend it is our prerogative and our choice, but God wants us to spend it with him. And so if we are distracted by the flesh and all the pleasures as Babylon is, we might be distracted from what we need the most, and that is something or someone, I should say, that can save the spirit forever. And so as we look at this, keep those things in mind, because we're going to read things and it's going to seem very sort of almost like it doesn't fit with what we've been looking at, but it does fit. Let's start here in verse 2, and we'll read just a couple of these verses we did last week. He cried with a mighty voice, the strong angel, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. We know this for sure, that whatever this world is trying to create, all of the rhetoric, all of the talk, all of the propaganda, how about great we are and how good it's going to be in the future is going to fall. It isn't going to happen. And Babylon will fall. Our ideas will fail. We will not succeed. Our only hope is God. And this is what we see also in this text. All we're doing is setting up a habitation for devils and demons. And they are more than welcome, unfortunately. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich, through her, through the abundance of her delicacies. So we see that this harlot religion or this false religion and this desire for fleshly things and all of these things we're about to read about, This is what makes up Babylon. This is what they're all about. And the kings have committed fornication with her, setting God aside again for these substances. That last phrase, waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies, really kicks off what we're going to read from verse 9 down to verse 19. But before we do, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So there's a voice from heaven. And I suspect in some way, shape, or form, an audible voice during the tribulation period, those Christians that have trusted Christ in the midst of the tribulation period and are doing whatever they can to survive or to live in this world, there is a warning or a plea or a cry that goes out, come out of her, my people. And it's interesting because it says, my people. The voice from heaven, God himself. Come out of her, my people, those who are mine. There's a claim there. There's a title there. And it's important to recognize God is not talking about those that could be or those that are but aren't going to be anymore. I don't believe. He's saying those who are my. If it's God's, it's God's. It's not God's. And then I don't know where it went. I've lost it. It's not mine anymore. It's God's. He says, come out of her, my people. And this isn't a foreign concept to the Word of God. If you look in Isaiah or Jeremiah, Jeremiah 50 and 51 speaks about Babylon, and it says in chapter 51, the prophet there says, come out of Babylon to the people of God. It's not a strange concept, though it should be. It isn't for God to ask his people to separate from the world so that we don't partake of the consequences of the sinfulness in this world. And so that's what he says, come out of her, that you're not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plague. Understand, of course, in the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel was given at the last plague some instructions. What were those instructions, by the way? That's right. Kill the lamb, put the blood on the lintels of the doorposts, standing, eat the lamb. There was instructions, and those instructions were given to what? To save the lives of the firstborn in those Jewish homes. See, some of the plagues didn't affect the nation of Israel. Some of them did. This was one that would have. And if there happened to be a Jewish family that decided, we're fine, the last few plagues didn't bother us, and decided not to kill the lamb and apply the blood, and the angel, when the angel of death came, the firstborn in that Jewish home would have died. That's what God said. And of course, we know that the lamb's blood was a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, born, laid in a manger, who died on a cross. That blood is our only hope, just as it was their only hope. The point is, you've got to follow those instructions or else there's going to be consequences. And so, a couple of examples of this, I'll just share a few of them, but I'll get a couple of folks to read some verses, if you don't mind. Could someone read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17? All right, thank you, Debbie. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. And could I get somebody else read Ephesians 5, chapter 11? Anybody else? Just pop your hand up. Okay, thank you, Cheryl. So that was Ephesians 5, chapter 11, just to sort of provide an example of God asking those who are his to come out. Get out of the way. Judgment is coming. You don't want to be involved in something that is about to be judged. There's going to be plagues. And so as they're turning to those verses, in Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 13, you see a fellow by the name of Lot. And Lot is having a hard time, him and Abraham. They're growing, and their herds and their flocks are growing, and so there's not enough room. And so Abraham's like, you go your way, I'll go my way. Lot picks a place to go, and Lot moves to that place. Now there's lots of land. But here's the point. In chapter 13, it says that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. Sodom was the big city of that day. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and it tells us that he was kind of interested. He was kind of intrigued by this, you know, the big city life. It was sort of a Babylonish type of culture in that day that eventually God destroyed. He rained down fire and brimstone and wiped them all out because of their wickedness. But Lot was interested. He was curious, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. By the time you get to chapter 19, verses 16, 23, you see Lot is now sitting in the gates of Sodom and living in Sodom. He goes from sort of pitching his tent towards it, looking and paying attention, curious, to eventually he moves there, and now he's sitting in the gate, which means he has responsibilities. He's well involved in the city of Sodom. And what does God do? Before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? He got them out. Yeah, he sent angels. And the angels literally had to take them by the, you got to go. And we can read that. The angels grabbed them by the hand and dragged them out of the city. They didn't even want to leave. Matter of fact, Lot's wife, she turned around mourning the city that she didn't want to leave and turned to a pillar of salt, the Bible says. So the point is that God is trying to rescue even those who are his that sometimes are led astray, and we look to the world and we get involved in the world, and God would say, get out of there. What are you doing? And especially during the tribulation period, God is saying, You got to move away from those things that you think you need, those things that make you, for a short season, those fleshly pleasures that give you a little bit of physical happiness are going to ensnare you, and you need to get out of the way. So just before we keep reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, please, Debbie. I mean, again, very clear, very straightforward. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Not to jump right into the context here, but this is clearly, there's another verse we can look at, verse 14, just quickly I'll read it. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and with communion, or what communion hath light with darkness? And this doesn't have to do just with relationships. A lot of times we'll hear this taught in regards to relationships, that Christians need to be careful not to be unequally yoked with those that aren't Christians, because there will be a leading away or a leading astray or a destruction there. But then verse 5, but it also has to do with just our fellowships in general with the world, not to be unequally yoked. It doesn't work. Verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or the devil? They don't get along. They don't spend time together and have some fun. That's not how it works. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Those are two separate ends of the spectrum, and so God wants us to remain separate from that. And I know I'm kind of preachy this morning, and I don't mean to be, but just wanted to really drive this point home. So, another verse, Ephesians 5:11, Cheryl. So have no fellowship. And a matter of fact, instead of spending time with them and enjoying those things with them, reprove them. Say, hey, that's wrong. This is sin. We live in a world where they call things that we used to call evil, good. We all see that. We know that if you were to look at the world 500 years ago, even 100 years ago, there were things that are being done today that you would have been thrown into prison for. And we might say, well, we're smarter than that now. Well, are we? I would argue against that. I mean, are we happier now than ever before? No, we're talking about the good old days, right? There's a reason why we talk about the good old days, because it was always better back there. It always gets worse. And the Bible says that we are waxing worse and worse. And so these are the challenges. Again, come out from among them. Be separate. And this is God's attitude, even in the midst of the tribulation period. Why? Let me stop now and ask a question. Why would God need to tell his people this during a very obvious period of time when they need to more than ever separate themselves from the Antichrist, his system, his government that's going to rule in those days coming? Why would God even have to tell his people? What do you think the reasons could be? Okay, to show he cares, absolutely. Yeah, that's same as a parent that says, honey, don't play in the street. I love you. I don't want you to get hurt. And that's very true. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Clearly, God has allowed them to intermingle with this crowd to carry on life. But he's about to judge. So he's telling his people, and I don't think this is audible to everybody, just those that are his, they're going to have a choice to leave. And he's saying, get out of there because I'm about to do this. And you don't want to partake in her.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And I think, again, it goes back to something Larry said, or goes back to what he said about God loves them. I don't want you to get hurt. When we think about the rapture, by the way, I believe it's the same sentiment. It's the same attitude. God is the same. It's like, why are you telling us to get out of the way? Because I don't want you to get hurt. It's not hard for me to believe that God wants his bride out of the way for the same reason. Except in that sense, he's going to remove us because we're the bride of Christ. Any other comments or thoughts as to the reason why God has to tell the believers in this specific period of time to stay away from the things of the Babylonian or the worldly culture during the 7-year tribulation? So they'll know what to look for?
Yeah.
In regards to? Yeah, well, because sometimes we are misled by the truth, misinformation. And something that might seem like a good thing or a right thing could actually be the opposite of that. And that's true. How many times do we look at a package of food we buy at the grocery store and we say to ourselves, should I be eating this? I say it all the time. Then I tear into it. Yeah, exactly. There's a lot of misinformation in our world. And I've said this a lot of times through this study alone, and we need to say it again and again because it's so true. And even in chapter 18, somewhere along here, it talks about, in verse 23, it says that, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. By thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Again, as I said last week, that means our nation, we're part of that group of all. Somehow we've been deceived. And there's a lot of ways that we are misinformed, misled, or lied to. And so one of the things that, and I agree with you, Brent, God might be saying, look, I know you need this. I know this has been hard with all of the plagues and the demonic hordes and the lack of food and the wars and the things that are unexplainable and the signs in the heaven, and emotionally and mentally life is hard, and you're looking for something to get you through the day. Some little thing. I get it. But God is saying, those are the things that have led them away from me. They love them more than me. You've got to get out of there. So I think all of those things that you've discussed, I think they're accurate. But I couldn't help but wonder, you know, why does God have to tell them to get out of the way? But doesn't he have to tell us? Didn't we just read a couple of verses where God even has to tell me, Tim, get out of the world, man. It's not good for you. Be separate. Don't be unequally yoked. It doesn't please me. It will hurt you. It will hurt those you love, but it hurts God most of all. It grieves your heart. And so this isn't a new concept. We see this, but it's one that demonstrates God's love for us, his care over us, and he wants us to get out of the way because he's bringing justice. Well, I think it's more like Lot calling you out before you get in too deep and you lose yourself in the misery of your sin, but not your soul. Because I think when you think about Lot, for example, it says in Peter that righteous Lot vexed himself, his soul. So he was miserable. And there isn't a more miserable Christian on planet Earth, and I know from experience, than a Christian who is living out of God's will. Like living, you know, away from God, not obeying God, not paying attention to God. That Christian is miserable. And so I think in that way, and then there are consequences. Lot himself ended up drunk in a cave committing incest with his daughters. A horrible end that wasn't necessary. But because he couldn't turn away from those things of this world.
His wife actually hit that point where she didn't want to leave.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
So she broke it on both. In her heart, she didn't want to leave, and then she turned around to look at what she was losing.
Yep. No, abs, just turn into the passage.
She could have been far behind. No. And as you see afterwards, what his daughter did.
That's right. Yep. Verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And verse 16, this is what kind of gets me about that. So we're talking about Lot, and as God is literally, I'm going to, even the angels even said, we can't destroy this place until you get out of here. So got to go. And he wouldn't. So there's what they do. And while he lingered, the men, meaning the angels, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. It's like, come on, boneheads, like taking him by the hand and dragging him out, almost kicking and screaming, and then setting them safely outside of the city. It's like we don't realize the draw. Our flesh is so powerful. He went from looking towards Sodom to living in it to, again, sitting in a cave. And, you know, what a terrible legacy. And so I think that's part of why, in my opinion, God wants us to come out of her, not just in the tribulation period, but also today. It's like it's going to hurt you. It's not good for you. And there is judgment that's coming. And we don't want to be caught up in that judgment.
Reinforcement?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Yeah. A constant encouragement. Another day, another day. Here's a warning. Here's a help. Yeah, absolutely. I just want to read the last few verses here. Verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Sometimes we wonder why God allows things to keep going on. Well, we're not done yet. Their sins haven't reached unto heaven yet. The cup is not yet full. And so God is going to let us do what we want until the end comes, until he says, that's enough. It says, Verse 6, wrong chapter. Reward her even as he rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she has filled to her double in regards to judgment and wrath. By the way, there's a precious truth here I got to point out. Verse 5 says, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. But the Bible says that those who trust in Christ, their sins are remembered no more. And that's a wonderful promise to remember. Once we trust in Christ, then our sins are remembered no more. We are forgiven, and we are safe. Buried in the depths of the sea, cast behind his back as far as the east is from the west, blotted out, covered up, gone. Anybody have any other questions or thoughts or comments on any of these things here this morning? So I'd like us to read a little further, and again, there's quite a lengthy passage here. That's true, actually. It speaks truth. I like it. And let's just read a little bit further. So I'll finish this little section here, verse 7 and 8. Again, understanding that when we see all these wonderful things, the odors and the foods and the luxuries and the wealth, that this has become the god of these people in a sense. This is what they love. Again, as it said in Timothy, men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Loving the things that God has blessed us with more than the one who blessed us with them. Essentially, verse 7, how much has she glorified herself and not God and lived deliciously? So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and I am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. In fact, Babylon had the same attitude back in Isaiah chapter 47. That same expression is used there. No one can touch me. Life is perfect. I've got everything I want, all the power, all the wealth. And nothing's ever going to change that. That is the attitude of this system. And you know, again, back to the Tower of Babel. That was their attitude as well. We don't have to spread out. We can just stay together. We're stronger together. We'll defy God, and together we'll make it. No, you won't. And neither will the new Babylon that's being created. So it goes on to say this, just quickly. She says in verse 8, therefore shall her plagues, or it says, shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Whatever city this is, Babylon, future Babylon represents, however the system that we've been reading about is represented, in one day it says it's going to be destroyed, gone. You know, some speculate if this could be the economical systems of the world, the stock market, whatever global system that is constructed to sort of rule the planet will be crushed, gone in one day. And it can happen. Stock market has crashed in days gone by, and people's lives were ruined just like that in a moment. house of cards that we built can't withstand the wrath of God, no matter what we think. And that's going to happen. Verse 9, this is why, by the way, we read three times Babylon is fallen. It's going to happen. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when she shall see, or when they shall see the smoke of her burning. So we'll end there, and we'll read the rest of it here next week. But the kings of the earth, those that are in league with the Antichrist that we read about in the last chapter, obviously they're upset. Of course they are. This is why they signed on the dotted line. Yeah, we'll fight against God. We'll reject God. We'll line up with the Antichrist because life will be good then. And now we see those same individuals wailing and weeping as they see everything they thought they were going to have forever, literally burning, falling apart around them. And as we get to the end of the chapter, things like music, craftsmanship, people getting married, all of that stops. And it stops here in the tribulation period, and we see it in this chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for, Lord, these careful listeners this morning, patient listeners. Lord, bless us as we continue to work through the book of Revelation, the study. And thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for Christ. It's his sacrifice, Father. Even at Christmas time, we remember, and we'll recall it many times in the next few weeks, that he was sent to this world to save us from our sin. And so we thank you for that great hope and that great gift. Bless our morning worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, folks.